As we've been talking about, I think it's good to have context. I think it's good to understand when these prophets lived and wrote. Ezekiel was a contemporary of. Well, let's play the game show here. Who else was alive at the time of Ezekiel? There's one, Jeremiah. Who else? Daniel. All right, good job, guys. Ezekiel, whereas Jeremiah ministered to the people stuck in Jerusalem who were going to watch their city be destroyed, Ezekiel was one of the early ones that got carried off to Babylon. So his ministry is going to be to the exiles, to those who are living in Babylon. One of Ezekiel's roles that we have seen is that God called him to be a watchman. A watchman was someone who would watch for the enemy, watch for the approaching devastation, and they were to blow a trumpet. They were to get people's attention. They were to wake people up. A watchman had the responsibility of passing on what he saw, what he knew. And so where we're getting into here in Ezekiel 5, we're starting to see him, he's going to start fulfilling this role. He's got some pretty strict, stern warnings. And some tough stuff. So, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 1. We'll talk about Ezekiel's haircut. Verse 1. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head, over your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. Now, this probably isn't going to be the finest haircut. Now, I see Greg has a very nice, fine-looking haircut tonight. You know, it's probably not a fine-looking haircut, not something you'd go at Tim George's barbershop and come off looking really nice or anything. He's going to have his hair cut with a sword instead of, a pair of shears or something. The sword is going to be used because of the imagery that it presents. In a sense, the nation of Judah is going to get a little trim around the ears. In fact, a little more than just a little bit of a trim. And their trim is going to come with a sword. Shaving of the hair was often seen as a symbol of mourning, of humiliation, of repentance. And so he's told to get a haircut. Verse 2, you shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city. He divides up the hair, uses a pair of scales to divide up. Now, he must have had a lot of hair, to be able to use scales and stuff. So, you shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one-third and strike around it with a sword, and one-third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. Now, if you recall from last week, part of what Ezekiel did is he had this demonstration thing going on in front of the people. Remember that? Remember how he had the little green army men and stuff? Remember we talked about this? He had a brick that was supposed to have a picture of the city of Jerusalem, and he made little siege mounds and little army camps, and he made this model of what was going on in Jerusalem. That was the previous chapter. And so now with this model now, one of the things he's supposed to do is he takes this hair and he divides it into three piles. And he does some stuff with it. One-third he burns in the middle of the city. And one-third he's supposed to strike it with a sword, and one-third he throws to the wind. The third that are burned in the city, probably talking about the disease and the famine, that these third of the people are going to be killed with this during the siege. A third of them will be killed with the sword. So he's supposed to be chopping up, swinging with the sword. And a third of them thrown to the wind, possibly talking about those that have already been taken captive and already taken off. Verse 3, you shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Now, these are going to be the only hairs that are going to survive. He just has a little pinch of them. And he's supposed to bind them up, stick them under his belt or something. And they're so small, this number is so small, this isn't even considered one of the thirds. There's these three piles, but then there's just this little extra leftovers. We call it the remnant. And he's going to refer to it several times coming up, calling it the remnant. God always has a remnant. God always has a remnant. Remember the story when Elijah, remember he had the big showdown on Mount Carmel? You know, it wasn't the showdown at the OK Corral, it was the showdown at Mount Carmel. And Elijah versus the 400 prophets of Baal, remember that story? And they decided to see who could call down fire from heaven and all. And Ezekiel won. Elijah won. And he even had these prophets of Baal put to death. And then when Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, finds out that her favorite prophets of all time, you know, she has all their hit records, and they've all been put to death by Elijah. When she finds out by this, she's upset, and she threatens Elijah that she's going to kill him. And well, it just terrifies him, and off he runs. Runs for 300 miles, runs due south, as far from Jezebel as he can get. And he goes into a cave and he hides and he is so depressed. He's so scared. And God says, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, Lord, I'm the only one left. There ain't no more. I'm the only guy left. And part of God's message to Elijah was, buddy, I've still got 7,000 left who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. There's always a remnant left. Problems come, beloved, when we feel like we're isolated, when we feel like we're cut off from everyone else, when we feel like no one has ever gone through what I'm going through. I'm the only one who knows what this is all like. That's when we get into trouble. I was thinking that's how some of the cults have gotten started. Cults get started by people think, you know, saying, well, we're the only true church left. There's nobody else left. I remember reading about old Joe Smith, you know, and his trip out into the forest, you know, and he was convinced that none of the other churches were, everybody was apostate, you know. And that's the beginning of Mormonism, is the resurrecting of the one true church, you know. Gang, there is a remnant. There's always a remnant. You're not alone. You're not alone. There are others who believe that are out there. You're not the only one left. Don't let Satan get you feeling like no one else serves God like you. You know, you guys are the cream of the crop. It's the cream of the crop that comes to stuff like on the midweek Bible studies or Sunday night stuff or whatever. You know, it's the hardcore servants that usually do that. And even as servants, sometimes we fall into the trap of burning out and feeling stretched and feel like nobody gives like I do. You're going to find times where other people will forget. They'll fall through. They won't do what they're supposed to do, and you're left holding the bag. And you think, oh gosh, I'm the only one in this church that's doing everything. No, you're not. No, you're not. There is a remnant. There is always a remnant. God never leaves the earth without a remnant. Even when the rapture happens, I don't know how long the interval will be, but as shortly after the rapture happens, there will be believers on the earth. I'll tell you, there will be believers. And there will be a Jewish remnant raised up during the tribulation that will be God's great witnesses during the tribulation. There's always a remnant. God always has a remnant. Verse 4. So, he's got this picture of the remnant stuck in the folds of his garment. And the folds of his garment is a picture of God hiding these people. God taking care of them. Ezekiel is always a picture of God. Verse 4, then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So even of the remnant, some of them are still going to be destroyed. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her, for they have refused my judgments and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. these terrible things that are going to be happening to Jerusalem were a result of God's judgment. It wasn't like God, you know, suddenly turned around and took his eyes off Israel and the Jews and just, oh my gosh, look what happened. Oh my gosh, something got away. No, these are very intentional things that will happen, and they will happen as a result, as a judgment on the nation's sins. It is coming as a result of their sins. They can't blame anybody else. It's their own sins that's bringing judgment. Verse 9, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. He's talking about cannibalism. People will eat their own children. Jeremiah records it from his perspective. He walked through it. He watched it all happen in Lamentations 4:10. Jeremiah writes, the hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. I mean, it's just horrible times, like you and I cannot even imagine that they went through. Verse 11, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you shall die in the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and one third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you, in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you, when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, we talked last week about what a horrible price sin brings, what a horrible cost there is to sin. When we're in it, we're just having a blast, aren't we? I mean, sin is a lot of fun, isn't it? We like to do it. If we didn't like to do it, why we wouldn't do it so much? Right? Right? Sin is a blast. But what a horrible consequence it brings in our life. It brings such devastation. I mean, all of us can tell stories of what a mess we've made of parts of our lives because of the sin we've gotten into. And here, that's what this is talking about. The judgment that comes against sin. Chapter 6. Chapter 6 is addressed to the mountains of Israel. He's got a prophecy. He has a word for the mountains. Okay, not for the people, it's for the mountains. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. He's got some words he wants to say against the mountains. Some hard things to say. Now, when he talks about mountains, he could very well be talking about this thing that we see in the scripture called the high places. Ever heard that phrase? The high places. A high place was a place of worship. Ancient people have this crazy idea that if you get up on a hill, you're closer to God. You get a little bit higher, a little closer to heaven. Now, I don't know where they get this crazy idea, except that's usually where we go for retreats, isn't it? We usually go up into the mountains somewhere, except the ladies have this crazy idea where they go out in the desert, out to Marietta Hot Springs, this resort thing, you know. But real retreats happen in the mountains. Because I know it was Pastor Chuck's idea. but that's the concept. That's where I think that's the way the thought goes. Before Israel got into the Promised Land, when they'd been in Egypt and they came out of Egypt and they were coming into the Promised Land, when they came into the Promised Land, the pagans had high places, that had these worship places on all the hills. Some places there were actual temples on the top of these hills, you know, like on the top of Raymond Hill. There'd be a temple or something. Some of them, there would just be an altar, a place of sacrifice. God commanded Israel that when they come into the land, this is in Numbers 33, when they come into the land, they were supposed to destroy the high places. Let some of them stay. Now, not all high places were dedicated to pagan gods. Some of them, I believe, were you know, turned into places of worship for Yahweh. When, remember Solomon having this dream at night where God says, ask for whatever you want and I'll give it to you, kind of like the genie in a bottle thing, you know? Remember that dream? Do you remember where, do you know where that took place? It took place at Gibeon, at the great high place at Gibeon. In fact, the name Gibeon means, the city Gibeon. Gibeon means a hill. It was a high place where Gibeon was, and it was dedicated to the worship of Yahweh. That's where the tabernacle was at the time. All of this, God only wanted one place to be the place of worship. All along, Deuteronomy chapter 12, the central sanctuary. God always only wanted one place. Nice and simple. There's one place you go to worship, and it became Jerusalem. No. Even though some of the kings that worked to destroy the high places. Do you know the names of them? Does anybody know the names of the kings? We'll play trivia time here tonight. Hezekiah was one of them. No. Messiah. Joseph. And it's kind of interesting because Jeremiah started his ministry under King Josiah. In Jeremiah chapter 3, in the days of Josiah, a prophecy comes from Jeremiah rebuking the people because they still hadn't got their high places. Josiah had done some stuff that people still want the high places. So this prophecy comes now about these mountains, probably the idea of these high places. Verse 3. And say, verse 3, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys, indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. Now, it talks about scattering bones on your altars. That's how you put a high place out of business. That's how you desecrate a worship place, with scattering men's bones on them. When Josiah, he was the first guy to finally get rid of the golden calves of Jeroboam. He went up to the altar at Bethel, and that's what he did. They dug up the graves of everybody that had been buried around the place, and they burned them on the altars. That's what God is saying. He's going to put these high places out of business. Verse 6. And so that's good practical stuff, you know. If you come across a pagan temple, you go to the graveyard and dig up some bodies and burn the bones on the... There you go. Now you too can desecrate and close these... Okay, that's good stuff, you know. Don't say you never learned anything from me. Verse 6. Yeah, there you go. There you go. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Or literally, you shall know that I am Yahweh. See, it's all capitals there, the word Lord. And as we've talked about in the past, when the translators have helped us by instead of, it's too holy to write God's name. That's the way the Jews considered this. And so what they did is that rather than write God's name, they would use the word Lord. This is what the Jews would do. Our English translators have helped us by putting the word Lord, but putting it in all capitals to tell you and I that the word in the Hebrew there is Yahweh. So he's saying that all this will happen, that you would know that I am Yahweh. This is who I am. I am Yahweh. This phrase, that you may know that I am the Lord, appears 63 times in the book of Ezekiel. 63 times. 63 times. I guess this is kind of like one of the theme things of in Ezekiel. God wants his people to know who he is. We're going to see it a couple of times tonight. And yet this is all about judgment. God's judgment has a purpose. God's judgment has a purpose, not just to destroy evil, but to wake us up to who he is. To wake us up. Well, if it's more important than God in your life, that's probably an idol. It's also when you take your put your car into neutral, you put it in the idol. Sorry. I think something becomes an idol when it has your attention more than God. I think that's probably a simple way of looking at it. There's probably other ways of looking at it. Here, the idea that God's judgment has a purpose, it has a purpose to wake us up to who he is. Just thinking back to, do you remember, where were you on September 11th, 2001, when you first heard about the towers? Where were you? You were asleep in bed, you bum. You're in Vegas? Okay. Working in Burbank? And you remember hearing about, you remember seeing the first time you saw the pictures of the planes slamming into the towers? It was a Tuesday morning, because we used to have the men's prayer meeting on Tuesday mornings. And we heard about it. My wife called me because it happened around 7 o'clock or so when we started hearing about it. And we were wrapping up the men's prayer meeting. And those were some pretty scary times. I remember the next night, Wednesday night, we used to have our midweek study back when we were at the Ice House on Wednesday nights. And I remember thinking, oh my gosh, what is going on? Or is this the end of the world? No, is this really it? Is this finally happening? And you know, I wasn't the only one that thought that. I remember for like a couple of weeks after that, we had all kinds of people coming to church. Why? Because judgment shakes people up. The problem is that for some of the folks that after about a month, that was about it, you know, and it didn't stick. But judgment shakes people up. And so you're going to see this all through Ezekiel's thing. He's going to talk about all this judgment. He's going to say, so that you might know who I am. This is a chance. I'm ringing your bell here. I'm shaking you up. I'm shaking your world so that you might know that I am Yahweh. Verse 8. Yet I will leave a remnant. There's that remnant thing again. I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. Isn't that interesting? God says, I was crushed by them. I was crushed by them. I think sometimes we think God is just big and tough and nothing fazes him. And it's really not that. He knows I'm a sinner, so it's not that big of a deal that I screw up my life. You know, because what am I? I'm just nothing, right? He says, I was crushed by them. That's God's heart, beloved. I have this thing, I'm a part of an email chat thing among Calvary Chapel senior pastors. And one of the topics came up the last couple of days about, does God get disappointed with us? And these guys are arguing, you know, about, you know, well, God knows everything, so how could he be disappointed because he already knows everything and stuff. Again, there it is, right here. Can God get disappointed with us? You betcha he can. You betcha he does. Scripture says he is crushed. He is crushed. You know what it's like when you've let down a loved one and you can see it on their face and their lip trembles, they're struggling, they can't believe what you did and how disappointed you feel when you let them down. Gang. It says how God feels. think of the prophet Hosea. And one of the most unusual ministries. I don't want to have a ministry like Hosea. God called him to marry a prostitute. And, you know, and we've talked about this from time to time. After he got married, and they had a couple of kids, she decided to go back to work, being a prostitute. And that was a part of this, that was a part of the lesson. Hosea was told to go after her, buy her back, pay her wages, bring her back. And it was all a picture of God and His people. Is God hurt when I screw up? He says, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which departed from me. I think we need to keep that in mind, gang. God loves us so much. Is he fazed when I sin? Oh yeah, you betcha. You betcha He is. Verse 10. And they shall know that I am Yahweh. There it is again. There it goes. They shall know that I am Yahweh. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. He says, I didn't promise this and didn't come through. See, I promised you, I warned you, and in fact, it's actually been quite a few hundred years in the making. The destruction happens in 586 BC. God warned that 1400 BC under Moses. That's where the warning comes. God gives them a warning, 1400 BC. So that's pretty patient. I'd say that's patient. Don't you think that's patient? Sometimes we think God just, you blow it once and boom, that's it. You're toast. Zzz, you know, and you're gone. But think about it, gang. The warning comes in 1400 BC. It's not till 600 BC that it happens. That's what, 800 years? That's really patient. That's really patient. So don't think about it happening just snap. Here, God says, He says, I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity on them. God is the perfect Father, I think. Don't you think? Don't you think God, if you're supposed to have like the bestest example of the bestest father, bestest dad in the whole world, I think we could say God's pretty good Father. Don't you? Say yes. Nod with me. Go with me with this, okay? Go with me here, okay? And as a father, He knows how to discipline His kids. And there's a principle here about parenting, gang. He says, I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity. I didn't just make a threat and never come through. Sometimes parents, we can fall into a trap where we're always threatening and we never do it. And then we threaten more and we say, well, not only we have a timeout, but I will take away your allowance. Well, I'll take your allowance, give you a timeout, take away your allowance, and rip your guts out because you've got to make it worse and worse and worse. But you never come through, and after a while, the kids get used to it, don't they? They realize, oh, gee, it's just, and then we get louder, thinking that if we get louder, then it will like mean more. No. I think an important element of discipline is that you come through with it, that you follow through. Don't make threats that you're never going to keep. Don't promise to rip their guts out. You're never going to do that. Promise to do things that you will do. And then do them. That's an important element of discipline. I had a long thing. It's 3 pages long, so I won't read it. It was about a dad threatening his child and all kinds of things, but let's go on. Yeah, sure. Sure, absolutely. God cares about us. His heart is broken. That's the thing. Verse 11, let's move on. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet. This is what God's speaking to Ezekiel. You know, pound your fists or clap or smite, stomp your feet. This is an expression of derision. Giving an example of God's frustration with His people. He says, alas for the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. He who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. So, again, there's the three different parts. See, some people who are near, they're going to be outside of the city wall, but they'll be killed by the sword. People that are in the city will die of the famine. But he says at the beginning, those who that are far off will die by pestilence. In other words, you can't escape. You can't even just run away. The judgment will come. Verse 13, you shall know that I am the Lord when their slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So there'll be dead people laying among all this stuff. I mean, could you imagine? It would almost be like saying that every porno shop, every abortion clinic will be surrounded by dead bodies. That's when you'll know that I, the Lord God, have brought judgment. Could you even imagine that? Could you even imagine such a thing? That's kind of the picture that he's saying here, is that all this stuff, you're going to see dead bodies all around these places. Verse 14, so I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again. There it is again, that same phrase, that you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I think I'll pass on this. Verse chapter 7, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. In other words, the entire nation is going to be swallowed up by this. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. You've probably heard this. You've probably heard that how Billy Graham once said a long time ago. He said, if God doesn't judge the United States, they'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you think our nation deserves judgment? What are the things that our nation deserves judgment about? Homosexuality? Abortion? Was there something else? Oh, yeah. Yes, that's right. Taking God out of our society, outlawing God in the society. You bet. Creation versus evolution, trying to remove God from society, removing absolute moral standards that there is no right and wrong. You know, yes, our nation does. We are now. On the other hand, we have an incredible Christian heritage. We've got some wonderful moves of God in our nation. I think most of the world's missionaries come from America, and America supports the greatest amount of missionary work. So there's some great things in America, but there's also some great wickedness that goes on. And so he says, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. Now, the way some of these phrases are going to come over the next couple of verses, the way it comes in the Hebrew, these are very short little phrases. The idea is that it's like a messenger running from one city to the next, breathlessly. It's happened. The city's gone. And it's just like very short phrases, the way that it's written in the Hebrew. It says, an end has come, verse 6. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. A time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. It's a little bit like the watchman, but here he's like the messenger traveling from one city to the next, giving his messages. Verse 8. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations which will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. And the rod could be talking about Babylon. The rod to you discipline a child with a rod, the spanking, the spanker. And it's happened. Verse 11, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. Now, another guy says this, because the exile is imminent, a purchaser of property need not rejoice over getting a bargain, nor the seller be sad at having to sell. In other words, the Babylonian invasion is not going to be good for property values. And so you might be thinking, wow, I got a great deal on this house. Boy, it's going for dirt cheap. That's right, because there's nothing left. No, this nation's being wiped out. So verse 13, for the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning each for his iniquity. Now, some people might be thinking that that they can escape death by fleeing to the mountains. And the idea is that doves who might live in a valley, well, you could stir them up and they can fly up into the hilltops. But these folks are not going to be able to escape. Verse 17, every hand will be feeble and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. These are all signs of mourning and repentance. They will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be like refuse. The silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them. In the day of the wrath of the Lord, they will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. So, money ain't going to help you, is what he's saying in those days. The rich people aren't going to be able to buy themselves out of the mess. And one of the thoughts also I came across was the idea that money will be more plentiful than food. That people will be throwing their money away because they ain't going to buy anything because there's nothing to buy. There's no food in the store shelves. So your money is worthless. Money can't save you. And in fact, he says it's their stumbling block of iniquity. Money tends to be the thing that gets us more into trouble than the thing that delivers us. Verse 20, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. Now, this thing, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he's talking about the temple there. That's God's beauty of his ornaments. He set it in majesty. The temple was a wonderful thing, but they made from it the images of their abominations. The people polluted the temple, their detestable things. Therefore, he says, I have made it like refuse to them. God would have the temple destroyed, wiped out. We'll see a picture of this when we get into next week in chapter 8. We're going to see some images. Ezekiel will have this vision of things that are going on in the temple, the holy place of God, and yet horrible, detestable things happening inside the temple. The Bible says that you and I are also temples, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And there's a sense that God has put a majestic thing on you. God thinks you're pretty cool. God thinks that your body is, he made it. He thinks it's wonderful. And so are we polluting what God has made as a place of majesty? There's some parallels here. Verse 21, I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers and into the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. Talking about the temple. The temple will be sacked. It will be looted. All the treasures will be carried off into Babylon and it'll be leveled. Verse 22, I will turn my face from them and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood and the city is full of violence. The chains are the things you, it's like handcuffs. It's the thing you're going to chain everybody up, haul them up in the captivity. The works shall possess their cease, and holy places. About Babylon. He's saying, I'm going to bring the worst of the worst of the worst. And those are the people that are going to bring. It would be like saying, the United States is going to be destroyed by Al-Qaeda or by the North Koreans. Which reminds me of a story. It's not theologically correct, but I like the story a whole lot. When I read the story, you have to understand, have you heard how some Muslims, the guys that blow themselves up, are supposedly promised a reward? Have you heard about the reward? That when they go to paradise, they'll have 70 virgins or something waiting for them in paradise or something? Okay, so that's the context of the story, okay? Okay? So after getting nailed by a daisy cutter at the big bomb, Osama made his way to the pearly gates. There he is greeted by George Washington. How dare you attack the nation I helped conceive, yells Mr. Washington, slapping Osama in the face. Patrick Henry comes up from behind. You wanted to end the Americans' liberty, so they gave you death. Henry punches Osama in the nose. James Madison comes up next and says, this is why I allow the federal government to provide for the common defense. He delivers a kick to Osama's knee. Osama is subjected to similar beatings from John Randolph, James Monroe, and 65 other people sharing the same love for liberty and America. As he writhes on the ground, Thomas Jefferson picks him up and hurls him back toward the gate where he is to be judged. As Osama awaits his journey to his final very hot destination, he screams, this is not what I was promised. An angel replies, I told you there would be 70 Virginians waiting for you. What did you think I said? Sorry, that was funny. Actually, what you see here, he says, God says to the nation of Judah, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. The tough thing is, gang, actually, the victors in a battle are not always the ones who are right. Sometimes God allows judgment to fall, and sometimes God will use an unrighteous people to judge a nation that's fallen away from Him. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. That's why the Jews, that's what happened when Babylon came. They were a wicked, godless, pagan people. It ought to wake us up. Oh, that it would wake us up as a nation. Turn towards God. Verse 25, destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, according to what they deserve. I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. I don't know if we've kept track of how many times. There it is now. We've seen, four or five times tonight. You know, God says, then they will know that I am the Lord. God's judgment. Is God finished bringing judgment to the earth? Is that something He no longer does? Is God done with the judgment business? Is He just all nice and spicy and sweetie peety, and we don't have to tell people about judgment or sin or repenting or anything? No, God is not done judging. And there will be one more great big time of judgment coming on the earth. There, who knows how many other times of judgment in between now and then. There will be a time we call the Great Tribulation coming up in the future. And the purpose is that it is a time of God's wrath. It is a time of judgment. We struggle with that sometimes. Sometimes we think, well, that's just not right. That's not fair. That's like, You know, how mean of God. And yet, gang, there are injustices in the world that you and I cry out for justice. When we see the Osama bin Ladens and the stupid things that are happening in the world, bombers blowing up London and stuff, doesn't something cry out for you for justice? Somebody make it right? Well, God will. That's what judgment is all about. That's when God's judgment is not about punishment. It's not about God being mean. It's about making things right. Now, Ezekiel was a watchman. He was to warn people. If a wicked person was before him, Ezekiel was to warn him to turn around and turn towards God, that God would be merciful to him. If there was a righteous person in front of him, remember, he still needed to give a warning. His warning was, don't fall away, buddy. Keep walking after God. Keep serving God. So the guy would be warned. And we too, gang, like Ezekiel, have the opportunity to remind people about who God is and about His judgment that's coming. We have the way out of judgment. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." The next verse says this, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." We've got the way out. We've got the way around judgment. John 5:24, Jesus says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has the everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." We got it great. That's good news. That's very good news. That's cool stuff. And that's our message, gang. That's what God has given us. That's some pretty cool stuff to be able to share with people. God is not done with judgment. I know sometimes that judgment makes people uncomfortable. People don't like to hear about it. But it's the truth. It's the absolute truth. We need to let people know that there's a way out. And it's through Jesus. Let's stand and pray.